Chapter 32 this evening, Exodus chapter 32. And again, as I said, thank you for praying for Valerie and I, and of course for Stephen and Kimberly, praying of course for Denise, and of course for Carol. Appreciate the prayers for the family as we had the homegoing service of Mike Fletcher here on Saturday, and Brian Nibby was able to come in for that, and we appreciate Brian and of course his ministry, and he'll actually be back in a couple of weeks. We're going to have him on a Wednesday night, but he had to hustle back to Israel, and of course there as he serves, and so let's make sure we pray for him. But it was good to just simply be there in the presence of Christians, and to know that even at such a time that Mike is with the Lord. And that's what the scripture says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But thank you for praying for Denise. What a great testimony was as well when we were at the graveside. It was a little bit damp, a little bit rainy on that Saturday afternoon, and so we did not go all the way out to the actual graveside, but they had a little structured little building, and we went inside of there, and we gathered, and Brian, of course, spoke. But after he got done speaking, just without blinking, Denise began to just lead us in songs. And the first song that she picked was "It Is Well With My Soul." What a great testimony that was. And so just continue to pray. God, of course, is sufficient, and his strength is what we need at this time. But if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 32, we've been studying in the book of Exodus, and we come to these verses here tonight, beginning in verse number 11. Let's all stand and just follow along as I read our text. I've got much I want to share with you here this evening. In verse number 11, the Bible says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Let's pray. Lord, I ask tonight that you'd help us to even learn from this story about prayer and about interceding and about how that it's such a need today. Lord, we need to pray. Lord, we're going to talk about that tonight, but I pray that you give us open minds and help us to learn together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we talked about Aaron, and we talked about the mess, about the fear of man and what it brings. But this evening I want to talk about Moses and how that Moses prayed, he interceded. You have to understand, Moses, the great interceder, it sort of is like what we call shuttle diplomacy. And shuttle diplomacy is the term that we use in nations, whenever some nations, the relations between a couple of peoples or nations is so bad, so difficult, so delicate, that you have to have a mediator and somebody who shuttles between one and then back to the other, and then to the one, and then to the other. And probably the greatest example of that, and where this actually came into being, termed-wise, was when Henry Kissinger, following the Yom Kippur War, he brokered a peace agreement between the two sides, the Arabs and Israel, between Israel and especially Egypt, and he had to shuttle between. He went from Cairo, and he went to Jerusalem, and back and forth, and he finally brokered that peace agreement. That's sort of what you have here. As Moses is on top of the mountain with God, but then he has to go down to the bottom where the people are. And then he's going to go back up, and one more time, he's going to intercede before God. Now, at the bottom of the mountain, what a mess. In fact, I have to tell you, when I get to the part of the story where Moses has to come down, it sort of reminds me of a familiar old TV Western. And you might, many of you old timers, you remember some of those Westerns, you know, they were very predictable, sort of like the, you know, you talk about the predictability of the Hallmark movies. And sometimes those Hallmark movies, you just simply change the names and they all, you know, get in love and they, of course, marry each other at the end. Well, those Westerns were oftentimes very predictable, and a very predictable storyline that involved some bad guys that would cause a stampede. And there'd be some cattle, and they'd get out of control. And boy, I mean, there'd be some, you know, beautiful heroine that was all of a sudden, you know, having to be rescued because the cattle are just stampeding towards this beautiful young lady. And you always needed a brave cowboy, somebody that would step in there and divert those cattle. Well, you got sort of the same thing that's happening here. As Moses, when he comes down to the bottom of the mountain, he's got some 2 million strong in number, the children of Israel, and they're like crazed cattle. They are going about, they're worshiping this golden image, this molten calf, and they're just doing some crazy things, some idolatrous things, some wicked things. And somehow Moses has to turn them back to God. It's really an amazing chapter when you stop and think about it. Well, Moses finds himself in this chapter interceding, and he intercedes, first of all, on behalf of man to God, but then secondly, on behalf of God to man. Now, what exactly is interceding? In your notes, notice that we define it simply that interceding is intervening or acting on behalf of someone else. Moses, of course, is a great example, but the greatest example of anybody who ever interceded was the Lord Jesus Christ, who I'm so thankful is our intercessor. Now, think about just the scene at the top of the mountain. Because Moses has been here on Mount Sinai, he's been with God, he's been some 40 days as he's been with God and learning some of the laws and the instructions, the blueprint for the tabernacle and how they are to worship and worship in holiness. And at the end of these 40 days, there is these tables of stone, these tablets, and these two stone tablets. Of course, God with his own finger has inscribed on them some very important words. You might recall a few weeks ago that I talked to you about the sapphire stone and how the very possibly one of the thoughts about these tables of stone is that they were blue, they were made out of sapphire, that being the stone that is at the foot of God's throne. Now, can I just mention, by the way, just I don't want to belabor it, but a couple of points about these tables of stone, because oftentimes whenever you think about these tables of stone, again, much of what we think is, you know, predicated upon movies or maybe, you know, even Sunday school lessons that we heard. But a couple of points to just kind of help you understand that maybe there's some misconceptions about these tables of stone, one of which I already mentioned to you, is that maybe these tables of stone were blue. Maybe they weren't the granite, the slate that you sometimes picture, but maybe they were on a blue stone. But second, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that says that they had these rounded edges. Oftentimes you see, for instance, here with Charlton Heston, that they always come out with these rounded edges, so, you know, they sort of look like tombstones that he's carrying in his arms. But third, we have just an assumption, because the assumption that we all have is that on these stones were contained the Ten Commandments. Now, I believe the Ten Commandments were certainly included in this. They certainly were on there. But there may have been more than just simply those Ten Commandments. In fact, I will tell you, there are different theories. Now, one theory that rabbis have taught is that it might have been that the Ten Commandments were actually printed or inscribed twice. Why is that? Well, remember that this is a covenant, and God is literally covenanting with his people. And so just like many of you might even recall, you know, in days where you would want to, you know, have a copy, you might have one of those carbon copies, and you would basically impress with your pen on one piece of paper, but then it would go through and the carbon would then go to the next piece of paper and you'd have a carbon copy. So hence you'd have a perfect replica of what you inscribed. Well, literally, there may be, and by the way, there are two stones. We know that. It may be that they were duplicates. So God gave one for them, one for him. He's going to hold to his part. They need to hold to their part. It's a covenant. But in addition, these stone tablets may not have been as big as Hollywood oftentimes makes them out to be. It is thought maybe no more than 18 inches in height. And one of the reasons for this is the Bible tells us here in Exodus 32 in verse number 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and notice the two tables were in his hand, singular, meaning that he held them in one hand, a beautiful stone. Now think about this, by the way. Again, think about the blue stone as I talked about sapphire, and think about a stone in one hand. What do you think about whenever you hear about a beautiful rock, a beautiful stone in one hand? Well, you usually think about a wedding ring, an engagement ring. You think about something that's associated with marriage. Well, listen, this is, in a sense, here a wedding illustration, a wedding application. And Moses has been there at the top, and it's been beautiful. And his time with God, 40 days and 40 nights. But Moses didn't even think about sleeping. He didn't even think about eating. He didn't think about taking a break. This has been nonstop, and it's been wonderful. It's been beautiful. And yet, all of a sudden, the scene at the bottom is one of confusion. It's one of chaos. And literally, you have at the bottom of the mountain, while God is faithfully inscribing at the top, you have the people down at the bottom who have made a decision to reject not only Moses, but also to reject God. Notice in verse number 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Remember a few weeks ago we said that the way that you can look at this is being unfaithful in a marriage that's just simply happened, a marriage that's just simply been consummated, in a marriage that you've just simply had the ceremony, and it's sort of like cheating during the reception. It's right in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, they're unfaithful at the bottom of the mountain. Now notice God's response, the first thing he says. In verse number 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. He tells Moses to depart. No sense in continuing what we're doing up here. Get down off the mountain. Notice, and here it is, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I find it interesting that God doesn't refer to them as his people. He says, Moses, they're your people. He says, the ones you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, this sort of reminds me of the discussion you might have, a husband and a wife. When the children misbehave, you might have the husband saying to the wife, or the wife saying to the husband, you go take care of your kids. Now, the truth is, they're both of yours. But when they're naughty, when they're bad, oh, then it's my wife's children. You know, that when they're bad, the wife says, no, that's your kids. And so here God says, they're not mine, that they're yours. They've made such a mess. But notice verse number 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. They did this so quickly. This happened literally just a couple of months into the wilderness journey. Notice they have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. Remember, God gave orally the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel before Moses went up into the mountain. Those Ten Commandments were already stated. They already knew those. Those were already uttered. And yet here they are breaking them, which I commanded them. Notice, they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now notice, by the way, that God is able to do more than one thing at a time. He's able to spend time with Moses. He's able to inscribe on these tables of stone. But in addition, he sees and hears everything that's happening at the bottom of the mountain. Notice, he's an omniscient God. It's revealed right here. Notice in verse number 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're like stubborn mules. Notice verse number 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And notice, and I will make of thee a great nation. And then we read in verse number 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God. Notice that Moses now all of a sudden interceded when he hears that God is angry, and rightly so. When he hears that God's wrath is determined to consume, to destroy them, and God says, I will destroy them, and I'll start over, and I'll start with you, and Moses, from you, I'll start from scratch, and I will make from you that great nation. It's at that point there that it's interceding on behalf of the people. Now, there's a question that comes to bear whenever I read this story, and it's a question that I want to pose to you, a question that I want to talk about, a question that is of utmost importance, and that is this. The question is, can prayer affect the outcome of God's actions? Can prayer change God? Can prayer change the outcome? Can prayer make a difference? You know, there are many today, many preachers, many Bible teachers, many Christians, they would say, well, not really. You know, after all, there's a statement, and I've used the statement, and the statement certainly has truth when you say that prayer changes us. And you know, there is something about this, that prayer, when you pray, prayer has a way of changing the way that you look at things and the way that you respond. But to say that prayer only changes us, but prayer doesn't change God, is actually wrong. You know, I want you to understand that if prayer doesn't change God and what he's about to do, then why pray? If prayer is true that it does change God, then prayer is powerful. There's a lot of churches that teach with a deterministic point of view. In other words, churches that are very Calvinistic, they've got a Calvinistic bent strongly. And in such churches, they teach that it's basically a fait accompli. It's basically like que sera, sera, whatever will be will be. And with those kind of philosophy of, you know, that it doesn't matter, that you can just pray, but God's going to do what God's going to do anyways, then why pray? You know, if our prayers, on the other hand, can affect and can make a difference, then you and I need to pray, and we need to pray more. So what is it? Well, let's talk about some words. And some words, and I want to be careful because this isn't meant to get into a deep theological pit, because sometimes we can do that and we can never get out. But it's to help us especially understand this matter of prayer. There are four words that are important to bring up. First of all, the word predestination. In defined meaning this, predestination is that belief that God, he foreordains, or that he predetermines, predestines what will happen. In other words, he causes history and all history to happen. Now, especially in regards to salvation, a Calvinist is somebody who will make a statement, and I've heard them make the statement before, they will say that God chooses who will get saved. God chooses the saved, that he elects them. Now, I want you to understand, whenever I get asked a question about this, I point out that John Calvin, best I know, was a man. And Jacobus Arminius was also a man. Now, you might ask me the question, Pastor Clear, are you a Calvinist? I say no. Are you an Arminian then? I say no. You say, well, you have to be one or the other. No, I don't have to. I can be a Bible believer. You see, who cares about what man says? What I care about is what God says. And man philosophies, man points of view sometimes, and I will tell you, the point of Calvinism versus Arminianism is that you can take a truth and you can stretch it way out of sorts so that it means something that is going to be wrong. And that's where we have to be careful, because predestination is a Bible word. But yet, it's also to be balanced with some other words. How about this word here? The word foreknowledge. Again, it's another word that's found in the Bible. Foreknowledge is the belief that God knows about everything that will take place. And he knows about it before it happens. Now, again, this would presuppose that the end of all things is fixed. If you just simply, again, start adding predestinated and foreknowledge. But then let's add another one, and that is the words free will. And free will is the belief that human beings are given a real freedom to make choices. And free of compulsion, free of coercion, that they actually have free will. Like they are free to make a choice. Now, by the way, the Bible also teaches free will. You see, it teaches predestination, it teaches foreknowledge, but it also teaches free will. And again, we understand that, you know, foreknowledge is easy to understand. After all, the book of Revelation is already written. God must know what's going to happen in the future. He wrote about the end times, how it's going to end. He wrote about the second coming. He knows when the second coming is going to take place. He foreknows. And this, you know, the problem we have is this. Whenever you start taking these words and you start putting them together, they don't seem like they go together. How does predestination and free will, how does that coexist? Well, I happen to believe they do. And I happen to believe that there is predestination and free will, and they do get along. God is sovereign, but on the other hand, God allows free choice. Now, let's bring prayer into this. Because somebody might be confused maybe in the matter of salvation, but in the matter of prayer, does prayer work? I say yes. Prayer affects not just simply us, but prayer makes a difference with God. And God hears prayers, and God alters on the basis of prayers. You see, I do not believe that prayer is a meaningless exercise. If it was a meaningless exercise, let's cancel the Wednesday night. We don't need to have a prayer service if prayer doesn't work. But if prayer works, we not only need to have a Wednesday service, but we need to have more prayer. We need to have more prayer time. Now, we need to include prayer in our daily exercise. Now, listen, you stop and think about all of the examples in the Bible where prayer made a difference. And you can say that prayer is more than just simply a meaningless exercise. It is a meaningful exercise, and you and I need to pray. Now, notice verse number 10. What exactly happens in the story? Because notice in verse number 10, God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." The way you want to read that is you want to understand that God, if God wanted to destroy them, why even tell Moses? Why not just simply let the fire fall? If God wanted to consume them, why then mention to Moses? It's actually, in a sense here, it's actually an invitation. It's a subtle way of him bringing Moses in. You got to understand that at this point here, Moses has elevated and developed himself in a relationship with God where he is on a friend-to-friend basis. He's on a friendly basis. He's on a basis here where he can make a difference with God. Notice, in fact, I'll just have you turn real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 9, because I want you to get the scene that there is a determined, some will actually say that this story, when God says, you know, let me alone, that he wasn't really seriously going to destroy the children of Israel. Notice in verse number 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 9, because there's just a phrase here that I want you to get here. Notice the Bible says, this is Moses, by the way, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the rehearsing of much which has already been given the first time. It's the second law. So Moses is here describing what took place in Exodus 32. And in verse number 15 of Deuteronomy 9, Moses said, "So I turned and came down from the mount." Notice this. "And the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands." Now, what happens is this. Moses is up at the top, and God says, "You better get down there." And Moses, "Now just let me alone, because let me alone that my wrath may wax hot, and I'm going to consume them. That's what I've determined to do. Now just let me alone. Don't intercede." And when Moses goes down off of the mountain, in the background, The mountain is on fire. Folks, that was not just simply theatrical. That wasn't just simply for effect. That wasn't just simply, you know, a lighting, but that was real. See, that mountain represented God. And God was righteously angry. His wrath did wax hot. And literally what you have here is it's a very sensitive time because God is ready to consume them. And in the midst of it, basically Moses gets God to sort of hit a pause button. But God's wrath is still determined. When he comes down, when Moses comes down, the background of him coming down is a mountain that is on fire. Now just imagine, by the way, a volcano that's ready to erupt, and you can see the smoke, the lava, the ash in the air, it's all behind. It's a red hot mountain. And this is behind Moses when he's coming down with those tables of stone. It's at this time here that God put the fate of the nation in the hands of a man of prayer. God put the fate of the entire nation. Now, what Moses does from this point on, both at the bottom of the mountain, and then when he comes back up and intercedes a second time. See, it wasn't even the intercession when he was first at the top that made the difference. It's the actions also at the bottom. It's the interceding that takes place when he comes back up. I'm here to tell you that prayer works. And prayer makes a difference. In the book of James, we read these words. In James 5:16, the Bible says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That is proof positive that prayer works. Prayer is not meaningless. It's not like, we're just simply uttering some words, but God's sort of like a pre-programmed chess match. You ever, tried to, play maybe on the computer a chess game, and the computer, already is pre-programmed to make the moves it's going to make? Well, listen, that's not the case here with God. God's not pre-programmed that he will not change. James, when he mentions the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, he then mentions Elijah. Who is Elijah? Elijah was a prophet who prayed. And the Bible says in James that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Oh, listen, that was something that God listened to the prayer of Elijah and it didn't rain at the word of Elijah. And then the Bible says he prayed again and it all of a sudden rained. Now, I'm here to tell you, it's not meaningless to just simply pray. It's not meaningless when Elijah prayed. It's not meaningless when Moses prays. I want you to see again how God invited intercession. Back to Exodus chapter 32. And notice in verse number 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down." Now, can I point out again, it's an obvious, but if God's going to consume the nation, then Moses doesn't need to go down. But God invites him, first of all, "Let me alone, but go down." He's inviting him to intercede. He's inviting them to turn them and then come back and turn him. He's inviting him. Notice, "Now therefore let me alone." Again, God didn't send the fire down right away. He didn't consume them, but he basically said, "Now you go get down there and now let me alone." But God is basically letting him know that he wants him to do the interceding. The same, by the way, was true with Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham where the Bible says the Lord said, "Shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do?" And you remember that the Lord let Abraham know that he was going to destroy Sodom. And you remember Abraham began to intercede. Now, I don't believe that was just simply going through motions. When Abraham said, "Lord, would you spare the city for 50 righteous, for 45, for 40, for 10? That would you destroy the city, for just simply 10? I don't think that was meaningless. I believe that was meaningful. And if it might have even been that if Abraham would have kept going, maybe he would have seen the city of Sodom spared. Now here Moses is interceding. And by the way, just like our Savior Jesus Christ, who intercedes and is still interceding for us, Moses intercedes. Think about the different people in the Bible. Hannah prayed, and it made a difference. God gave her her request. God gave her her son Samuel. Job prayed for his friends. Remember, at the end of the book of Job, God told the three friends of Job, said, now listen, don't you pray, but I'll listen to Job and he'll pray for you. Reason they were spared. Their foolishness was not judged is because of Job. Hezekiah prayed and God gave him 15 more years. The early church, remember the story of the early church with Peter? Peter's in prison and the Bible says that prayer was made on behalf of him. And what happened? All of a sudden, Peter was released from prison. Remember the angel waking him up and bringing him out? I'm simply saying those stories are in the Bible to let you know that prayer works. And you and I need to believe in prayer. And prayer is determined to change the mind of God. Now notice, by the way, in verse number 14, the word repent. It says in verse number 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now here's a word that we also need to bring up because we've talked about predestination and foreknowledge and free will. But there's one more that I want to bring in, and that is the word immutability, which is the belief that God is unchanging, that he doesn't change. But I want you to understand that is only in terms of God's character and God's purpose. But God can change in response to prayer. How's that? Well, think about this verse, Romans 8 and verse number 28, where the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see, we have a good God whose ultimate destination is good. And we also have a God who is righteous and his ultimate destination is righteousness. As an example, have you ever been driving down the road and down the highway and suddenly, all of a sudden, in the distance, you see a police car, a sheriff on the side of the road, and you look down at your speedometer and you say, oh no. I didn't realize it, but I'm driving too fast. Now, at that point there where you realize that your speedometer says that you are over the speed limit by whatever number of miles per hour, at that point there, you've got a decision to make. A, you can hit the gas and you could pretend that you are driving in the Daytona 500. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get a ticket. Or B, you can let your foot off of the gas, maybe even brake. You know what oftentimes happens? What oftentimes happens is if you change, then the police officer will not pull you over, will not write you up that ticket. Often, especially if you are within a certain number of miles per hour, they will not pull you over because you changed in response to the law. Now, I want you to understand the law, though, doesn't change. The speed limit doesn't change. Just because you're driving 100 miles an hour, the police officer doesn't say, you know what, we're going to raise the speed limit to 100 miles an hour. They don't change the law, but you changed to conform to the law. Therefore, the one who is in charge of enforcing the law also changed and did not pull you over, did not write you up a ticket. Or maybe if they did, they gave you a warning. Now, do you see how that's an example of God? God doesn't change his law. But if you and I alter our course, then God's wrath is averted. Then God can change and in that sense, repent. See, that's what the word repent means. There's several times in the Bible, the word repent is used even in the Old Testament. This word here is a different word. There's a different word that is used of talking about repenting from sin. It's not saying here that God is repenting of any sin because there's no sin on God's part. It's simply a change of course because we change course. It's not pulling us over, not being the wrath officer that he could be in his righteousness. No, we see here that the Lord's repenting is because of our changed direction. It is literally a redirecting, like a train changing its track. Have you ever seen maybe a railroad track, and they have what they call a railroad switch? A railroad switch is where they will take in a certain portion of the track where all of a sudden the train needs to have a different course. And it's important to change it. Now, they had, of course, much more primitive in the early days of railroad, that they would have mechanical systems like this that you see. But what it would do is it would divert the course of the train. You know what? When God sees that man diverts his course, then he is also okay to divert his course. But it's on the basis of man's change. If you study chapter 32 again, you'll find that Moses intercedes two times before God. The first time when he first hears about it, the second time after he's dealt with the people. Had the people not diverted, detoured, if they wouldn't have changed tracks, then God wouldn't have changed his either. That's what I believe. You know, it's sort of like this. Valerie and I, we've had several over the last days, several flights that we have taken, and a plane will get up in the air. That plane has a destination. You know, today, our final destination, thankfully, was Minneapolis. But in the course of flying, the winds, even turbulent storms, sometimes a plane can get a little bit off course, and so there's always course adjustments. There's many adjustments. Have to change altitude, have to change direction. And so all of that is a changing on the basis of the condition. But the destination for Valerie and I this afternoon was Minneapolis. See, that ultimate destination doesn't change with God either. God has an ultimate destination, glorifying himself. He has an ultimate destination, holiness. He has an ultimate destination, good. He has an ultimate destination of his will. It's all within the sovereign will of God. And so you and I need to understand, though, that there's all sorts of ways that within that course for there to be changes that take place. You know, it's just like you have a rocket, again, might be shot into outer space, may even have a destination. It might even be to orbit a certain planet. And that rocket has an initial course, a destination, but there's going to have to be some alterations along the way. Another example of it might be a river. You have a river such as here in Minnesota. We've got the mighty Mississippi that starts up by Lake Itasca and flows down to the Gulf of Mexico. But that river is directed by the banks. And you've got on one side, there's one bank, and on the other side, the other bank. Those two banks, they will determine the outward boundaries of that river, and conforming to that banks, the river will continue to flow. Have you ever, you know, been like on a river? You ever been in a canoe and taken a canoe ride? You know how the canoes usually go? You know, whenever you are in a, at least, you know, whenever it's like with me, when it was with Valerie, you know, she and I sometimes not on the same page. And so I'd be trying to get us to go, you know, straight, and she'd try and get us to go right. And then I'd try and get us to go left. And so we'd be kind of weaving our way back and forth here. But our destination is supposed to be that direction. You know, that's the way the will of God is. God's not going to change the destination. Now, if you ever want to get there, you're going to have to change your course. You're going to have to make an adjustment here. Get pointed back. And by the way, that's exactly the way it is in the Christian life. Well, I can tell you, you know, there's so many times, you know, like the songwriter said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of, oh, I better get back. Get back toward the will of God. That's what that verse means. That we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Find out what his purpose is, and you love God, you follow God, you get to that destination. But listen, that means you're going to have to make an alteration. Therefore, you and I change course. You and I, in that sense, there need to change our course to God's course. Did you know that prayer is basically the means of you and I coming back into a straight course with God? It's a means of you and I changing. Again, God can alter some things, such as even judgment can be averted. You realize how powerful prayer can be? The Bible says this in Hebrews 4 and verse number 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When missionary Hudson Taylor first sailed to China, the story is told about how that he was on a boat, and the boat was going just off of the shore of New Guinea, when all of a sudden they hit what they call the doldrums. And all of a sudden there was no wind. And this was a ship that was guided by a sail. And all of a sudden they found themselves drifting near to an island, but that wasn't the worst of it. The island that they were drifting near to, and again, they couldn't, they needed some wind to start sailing away, was an island that was filled with cannibals eating people. And they could literally see as they started drifting closer with helpless, nothing they could do. They realized that the cannibals also realized the ship is drifting their way, and they started lighting fires on the shore thinking lunch is about to be served. Well, the captain of the ship went in desperation. He had tried everything he knew with the ship to somehow try and get it to make a ship, but without any wind, he didn't have anything left. And so finally, all of a sudden, he went and he knocked on the door of Hudson Taylor. And he said to Hudson Taylor, he said, "Listen, I hear that you and three others on the ship are Christians." He said, "Now, I'm not a Christian." But he said, "I hear that you are a Christian and you got three friends that are Christians." He said, "I'm desperate. I'm willing to try anything." He said, "I'm not a believer, but you are. Would you pray that somehow God sends a wind?" And Hudson Taylor said, "Well, if I'm going to pray, and if I'm going to get my friends to pray, then I need you to raise the sail." And the captain said, "But that's going to seem ridiculous. My sailors are going to laugh at me because there's no wind right now. No reason to set the sail." Hudson Taylor said, "If you don't raise the sail, we're not praying." And finally, the captain, desperate, said, all right, I'll raise the sail." And Hudson Taylor got on his knees, began to pray. 45 minutes later, I kid you not, story goes, there's another knock on the door. And it's the captain. And he knocked on the door, and Hudson Taylor was still on his knees praying. And the captain said, "You can stop praying. We got more wind than we know what to do with. We've already sailed far away from the island." Now, I believe God answered that prayer. That was actually at the beginning of Hudson Taylor's ministry. As he was going to China, it was actually useful in his heart and in his mind to realize that if God's going to answer that prayer, he's going to answer a bunch of other prayers, and you and I need to see answers to prayer all the time. Now back to Moses. Moses prayed. He interceded. How did Moses intercede for the people? Again, when you understand the concept, basically, intercession is getting everybody back toward that destination God already had planned. And so here's how Moses interceded. There's actually 6 points. Notice in verse number 11, the first one, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" First argument that he made is, "Lord, you have a people." Back in verse number 7, remember when God told Moses, he said, "You better get down to your people." Now Moses turns back and says, "No, actually, Lord, you already said they are your people." So he reminds God that, listen, you chose them, and these are the people that you chose, that you identified with, that you gave your name to. These are your people. And it's a point of interceding that Moses makes. He says they are your people. Secondly, notice he says, "God, you have a reputation." In verse number 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" God said, "You got a reputation to uphold. Remember, the heathen are watching. And if you destroy your people now, then they're going to say, well, that's silly, because why did he deliver them across the Red Sea? And why did he, you know, do these other things? Why did he do that and then all of a sudden destroy them?" He says, "Moses, think about your reputation among the heathen." Notice number 3, his third point was, "God, you have promises." In verse number 13, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. All the blessed promises of God. You know, one of the things that you and I don't think that we know enough or think enough about is the blessed promises of God. I will tell you, one of the challenges when you are reading your Bible, that you ought to put a P in the margin of your Bible every time you see a promise of God. It will surprise you how many promises there are for you and for me. The promises of God. He reminds God about his promises. And notice this, not only that, but he says, God, here's another argument. You have your character. He says in verse number 12, he says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, the word evil here is not sinful evil. It's a word that just means circumstances that are negative, circumstances that are painful or uncomfortable. It's talking about circumstances that are not in our thinking good. Now, God would be right to judge. God is righteous, and if he wanted to, he could judge. You know, simply described in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, think about the words, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. You know what that song is all about? It's about the righteous judgment of God. That God is right to judge. Oh, he says, but remember, God, that you've got your character. And basically, your character is good. Now, your character is that you want to see your people end up good. And so here's a chance, because they're going to turn, they're repenting. Now, God, don't forget, we want to get to the end there of good. But notice not only that, but he says, God, don't forget, you have mercy, number 5. In verse number 12, Moses pleads, turn from thy fierce wrath. In Lamentations, we read that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Where would we be without his mercies being new every morning? Again, I want you to cherish life. You say, well, listen, you know, I tell you what, you know, I got a few aches and a few pains. You better thank God you have life. That is just simply of God. It's his mercies that you and I get to wake up and you and I get to come to church. And living in America, again, you say, oh, you know, so cold, you know, to come to church. Well, thank God we have a church to come to when it's cold. Again, we have his mercies. And so he reminds God of his mercy. And you think about even the way that Moses appeals, it sort of reminds me of a situation in a nation that might have a prime minister and a king. And a prime minister might, on behalf of the king, make an argument and say, King, this is in the best interest of your kingdom. And so he's appealing, Moses is appealing here on the basis of what's best for God. And he says, don't forget, mercy is good for you. He's appealing to that. Not only that, but we think about even the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? That is those words that Jesus taught and modeled prayer with his disciples. And part of the Lord's Prayer says this, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he says, don't forget that you've got your mercy to think about, and you are a merciful God. But then notice 6, and this actually takes place. Moses returns, and after Moses deals with the people, he comes back and he pleads with them. And he says, Lord, now listen, I want to tell you one last argument, one last thing. In verse number 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, I'm about ready to close, but I've got to explain that Moses was not talking about the book of salvation. You know, we talk about the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. He wasn't talking about salvation here. There's also, in the terminology here, the book of the living. In other words, it's a book that contains those that at this current time are living. And that's what Moses is saying. What he's basically saying is this, Lord, listen, if you're not going to forgive them, if you're going to consume them, then you may as well just include me with them and just go ahead and just simply let me die too. Moses is ready to give up his life. It's not a salvation. He's not asking God to take away his salvation. He's asking God, God, listen, I'm not going to go without them. If they're not going, I'm not going. Now, by the way, it's interesting that after this final argument, God forgives and God grants his request. Now, the point about all of this is that prayer did affect God. Prayer was mighty. And prayer is mighty with you and with me. And I want to encourage you here tonight that don't give up praying. Don't give up praying for somebody that's unsaved. Don't give up praying for somebody that's sick. Don't give up praying for somebody that is away from the Lord. Listen, prayer changes not only us, but prayer also changes God. And God invites us to change, even within that course of the river. There's still the opportunities to alter, but we're still going to end up, thy will be done. We're going to still end up good. We're going to still end up holy, righteous. We're going to still end up, thy kingdom come. But in the midst of it, if there's some ways that we can alter our course, and we can even pray that God would even alter his judgment, his wrath, and you and I can make a difference because we learn to pray like Moses prayed. Interceding, it's an important topic, but one I wanted to discuss with you here tonight. We're going to stop right there. Let me just get to announcements before we are dismissed. And I don't have my piece of paper, so if we can just simply add the slides. Here we go.